my heart from the power of your great love. So many lines and lyrics of that song that should just be mottos and mantras. And you know, when I had a fear when Nathan became our worship leader about a year ago, a little over a year ago. He'd been here leading worship. Thank you so much, by the way, for the way you lead the praise team and lead us each Sunday. But I had this fear that when he took over and I joined the congregation to sing, that I wouldn't be able to hear anybody singing. Because for 10 years, being up here in front and having monitors very close to me and the speakers right behind me, all I could really hear most times was myself and the other praise team, the other instruments. And I was so thankful and relieved to sit with you all and to be able to hear you and to know that you're singing. And Nate just wants you to know they're singing out there. So they're getting it. I just want to report to you. They're getting it. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. You won't have to turn far today. Genesis chapter 49. And as you're turning there, I'm going to invite some ushers to come. Let's have some grown-ups usher today. Why don't we? Let's give the kids a break. Joe, would you be an usher on this side? And Mark, would you be willing to be an usher on this side? These guys are going to come around just a moment after we pray. Tom, would you stand and just ask the Lord to bless this time of offering? If you have a Connect card, drop that in one of these baskets as these gentlemen come around. Go ahead, Tom. Amen. Thank you. One of my fears about stepping away from the weekly music leading role is being realized, though, and that's that I'm starting to kind of, my callus on the end of my fingertips is getting a little weak, a little soft, so whenever I pick up my guitar now, it hurts a little bit more. So that's hopefully going to motivate me to pick it up more often and play it in my home with my family. I don't want to lose that all-important callus for being a guitar player. You got to have that toughness at the end of your fingers. Genesis chapter 49 is where we're at today, and we're going to be reading into chapter 50. So beginning in Genesis 49, verse 28, I'll read down through verse 21 of chapter 50. Moses writes this: "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." Israel, by the way, is just another name that God had given to Jacob. Jacob, Israel, same person. 40 days were required for this embalming, for that is how many are required for the embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Avel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus the sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and this story coming so early in the narrative of Scripture in the book of Genesis. We see so many overtones of the story, the grand story that's going to unfold throughout the rest of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive to the truths that you want to teach us and that the Holy Spirit wants to apply to our lives today through this word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so we come to another Old Testament servant today. Last week we looked at Noah, the ark builder. We saw that part of the character of Noah, the servant character of Noah, was that he served his God, he served those close to him, his family, and he served those whom God wanted to save. And as you'll recall from the story of Noah, that didn't entail any other people besides the 7 other members of his family. It entailed animals, pairs of them, of every species on earth. And those were the ones God wanted to save from the flood. I tried to make the connection, though, to the New Testament and how the animals, I believe, as we saw in the story of Peter in the book of Acts and his dream, his vision of the sheet being lowered from heaven, that God desires all people to be saved. When God told Peter to rise up and kill and eat, Peter didn't go kill any animals and eat. He went and shared the gospel with a Gentile. and that Gentile's whole family got saved. And that's what we saw in Noah, that Noah, as a servant, wanted to serve not only his God and not only his family, but also those whom God wanted to save. And so we're going to look again at another Old Testament servant out of the book of Genesis, Joseph, this morning. And from his exalted position here at the end of Genesis, Joseph may seem like more of a commander of servants than a servant himself. Joseph was a Jew who, as a boy, was sold into slavery by his older brothers, the very brothers that he's interacting with here at the end of Genesis. Sold him into slavery. They hated him. They hated him because he was their father's favorite. Jacob, the old man who's just died, that was their father. He had four wives. He had 12 sons. From those four wives, Joseph was the favorite. He was number 11 out of 12. He was the favorite, and they hated him. Everybody knew he was the favorite. Even Jacob made sure everybody knew that Joseph was his favorite. He got that fancy coat of many colors, remember? Well, they hated him so much that they wanted him dead. Wanted him dead, but see, rather than kill him, they ended up selling him to slave traders, and he wound up being bought and put into service in the home of a man named Potiphar in Egypt, who was one of Pharaoh's high officials. And while serving in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife tried repeatedly to seduce young Joseph. And when he continually refused her advances, she finally accused him of trying to assault her, and it landed him in jail, in prison. Joseph's brothers also hated him because he was a dreamer. Now, they might not have hated him so much if he'd just kept his dreams to himself. But as a youngster, as probably a teenager, Joseph liked to talk about his dreams. He liked to share his dreams with his brothers. One time he shared a dream with his brothers that he and his brothers were out binding sheaves of wheat. You know, at harvest time, in the old days, you see those old paintings of harvest time. They cut the wheat down and they bundle it up in these sheaves, and they tie a string around it, and that's how they prepare it for storage. And they were out binding sheaves in Joseph's dream, he and his brothers, and they were represented by these sheaves, the men were. And Joseph's sheaf was in the middle, and all the other 11 sheaves were surrounding him and bowing down to his sheaf. And then he told another dream of a bright star and of 11 other stars. And that bright star was in the middle, and the 11 stars, and not only the 11 stars, but the sun and the moon were bowing down to that one bright star. Well, now, see, Jacob didn't have a problem with the sheaves. He didn't have a problem with Joseph being seen as the most important among his brothers. But now he's dreaming, and the sun and the moon in that dream represent Jacob and Joseph's mother. Well, that's a step too far, and it angered Jacob when he heard that dream. Jacob didn't mind all those sheaves bowing down, but he didn't want his son going around dreaming dreams about him and his mother in submission to Joseph. Well, as it turns out, Joseph wasn't just good at dreaming dreams. He was good at interpreting dreams, the dreams of others. And see, after the scandal with Potiphar's wife landed him in prison, two other prisoners were there with him. And Joseph was able to interpret their dreams. One of those other prisoners was Pharaoh's cupbearer. Now, this is a high official, but it's also the guy that tastes every drink that's brought to the king before the king drinks it. Why? Make sure it's not poisoned. If it's poisoned, he'll keel over, and then the king won't drink it, and the king won't die. So he's a high official. He's an important guy, but he's also got this task as well. Well, this guy has a dream, and he tells it to Joseph, and Joseph's able to interpret it. Another prisoner, Pharaoh's chief baker, also has a dream. Joseph's able to interpret his dream. Well, the cupbearer gets a favorable interpretation from Joseph for his dream. And he eventually is restored to his position in the court of Pharaoh. But the baker gets a very unfavorable interpretation and he ends up getting hanged. Now, not long after the cupbearer was restored to his lofty position, Pharaoh himself has a dream. And it's a terrible dream. It's a horrifying dream of fat cows and skinny cows, healthy cows and sickly cows. And the sickly cows are eating the healthy fat cows. In another part of the dream, there were healthy ears of grain growing. And then there were some sickly ears of grain that were weak and withered. And those weak and withered ears of grain consumed and devoured the healthy ears of grain. And none of Pharaoh's sorcerers, none of his magicians could tell him what these dreams meant. None of them. And as the most powerful man in the world, he had lots of magicians and lots of wizards and sorcerers around him to tell him comforting things, but they couldn't help him. So finally the cupbearer remembers, you know what, there was this young guy in prison, and I had a nightmare, and he was able to interpret my dream for me. I think you should call him. And so, having sent for Joseph and having brought him into the court of Pharaoh and having listened to Pharaoh share his dream and then interpreted Pharaoh's dream for him, Pharaoh is pleased with it. He's pleased with the interpretation. And he makes Joseph this high official in his kingdom. Now, Pharaoh's dream was a dream of a coming famine, a time of devastation and want. And this famine was going to ravage the land. It was going to ravage the livestock and the crops. And so Pharaoh elevates Joseph from prisoner to prime minister, from prisoner to second in command, right after himself in all the land, not just because he could interpret the dream, but because he had an excellent plan for how to address the coming crisis. He had a great plan for how to gather up and store up extra food during those years of plenty, those 7 years of plenty, in order to be used during the 7 years of famine that would follow after that. So Pharaoh makes him second in command. Now, our text today, our passage, comes at the end of the book of Genesis, and it comes at the end of the period of the patriarchs in Israel. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Father Abraham, he has died. He's dead. And now this new nation is headed by Jacob's 12 sons, hence the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? And just as the dreams from decades earlier had indicated, one son now stands head and shoulders above, unquestionably prominent among all the other brothers, and that's Joseph. Understandably, Joseph's 10 brothers, his 10 older brothers, they're worried. They're understandably concerned. They're worried because now that their father's dead, and because Joseph is the second most powerful man on the planet, he's going to be seeking revenge. He's got their number. He's going to be out to avenge the wrong that they had done to him all those years earlier. Now let me ask you, have you ever been in Joseph's shoes? Ever been the person deeply wounded, deeply wronged by someone else, only to later on, perhaps years and years and years later, find yourself holding all the cards? Ever been a time in your life when that would describe you? You were hurt, but now you're in a position of power vis-a-vis that person or persons who hurt you. With all the things that for so long protected that person or those persons, now being removed, and with all the obstacles that for so long prevented you from striking back, having been torn down and taken away, and when everyone else not involved in the situation would nod in agreement with you and support you in letting them have it, what would you do? What did you do? The story of Joseph and of his brothers, it literally drips with gospel meaning and symbolism. I mean, this story is oozing with importance for us in our quest for a strong and robust biblical understanding of servanthood, serving, service. As we prepare to establish the New Testament office of deacon in our church and to identify those who are exemplary servants among us, we need to pay special attention to the story of Joseph. We really do. The men and women who will serve in that capacity in this church will have to have in large, large quantity the character of Joseph. When Joseph held all the cards, he didn't do what some might have done. And so let's look at what he did do. The reunion of Joseph and his family begins all the way back in Genesis 42. Many chapters earlier, the famine is in full swing. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food. I've heard they have food in Egypt. Go down to Egypt. Get some food. We're starving here. He sends them down there. And Joseph recognizes his brothers right away when they come seeking food. He recognizes them. But they don't recognize him. He looks a lot different than he did the day they drug him out of that pit and sold him to the slave traders. Looks a lot different. He's got some new clothes. He's got some servants around him. They don't recognize him. And he doesn't reveal himself to them at first. So by the time we get to the passage that we read, to Jacob's death and the preparations for his burial, Joseph and his father had been reunited. Joseph and his brothers had been reconciled, and the whole family of Israel, the whole retinue, all the generations had now been resettled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. You see, what might to us have seemed like the perfect, the ideal opportunity to settle an old score, Joseph didn't take it. He didn't take it. He stared into their faces. He stared into the haggard and hungry faces of his brothers. And instead of being filled with rage, he was filled with compassion. Those same brothers who had years earlier thrown him into a well, then drug him up out of there, sold him into slavery, and then lied about it and told his father that he was dead, that he'd been killed by a wild animal. Those same brothers, Joseph looks at them and has pity. Any thought of vengeance that Joseph might have had seems to have evaporated instantly. And even though Joseph doesn't immediately reveal his identity to his brothers and may seem to have treated them harshly, if you go back and read the story, he made them do some things. Before he revealed who he was, he made him go back to Canaan. Go back and get your younger brother. That was Joseph's brother. Joseph's younger brother, his full brother. Not his half brother, but his full brother, Benjamin. Bring me you have another brother? Bring him. And then he made him go back and get their father. And even though he may have seemed to treat them harshly, his heart really was overflowing. It was overflowing with tenderness and compassion towards his brothers. Here's some things that we can see in Joseph's life and his character that are the characteristics of a true servant, and they are three. I've got four, and the fourth one is our big idea for today, but we're going to walk through these first three. Number one, true servants don't hate. They help. Look with me at chapter 49, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." True servants don't hate. They help. We look at the world too often from worldly eyes. And when we encounter those who in the past have wronged us and harmed us and wounded us and shamed us and slandered us, when we then are the person in a position of power, all too often, we want to strike. Even as Christians, we're prone to those urges. And we have to guard against it. True servants don't hate. They help. True servants, even though they're wronged, they look for a way to minister. They look for a way to meet a need. How can I bless this bad person? How can I be kind to this one who was cruel to me? And that's something that only the Spirit of God can do in a heart. We don't wake up in our natural flesh, in our natural skin, tender and compassionate towards people who are mean. Only the Spirit of God moving in at work in our lives can bring about that kind of change, can make us not want to hate that person and actually make us willing to help them. Secondly, true servants don't want offenders to fear. They offer forgiveness. True servants don't want those who've offended them to be afraid, to fear them. They want to offer them forgiveness. How many times have you, looking back on a past hurt, looking back on an old offense that was dealt you by someone, either wished for or actually acted upon a desire for that person to fear you? You want that person to now be afraid of you. Their life has maybe taken a turn for the negative. They're the one who's on the ropes. They're the one whose back is against the wall, and your life has turned around, and you're in a position of strength, and now maybe you've gotten some enlightenment. You've got some knowledge, and you know you could win the argument. And there's that desire to hold that over that person's head. I could crush you. Joseph could have crushed his brothers, and everyone around him would have said, "Right on." But he didn't. He was a servant. Prime minister of Egypt, second most powerful man in the world. Pharaoh gave him carte blanche, blank check to do whatever he wanted. He could have wiped out this ragtag band of roughs from Canaan. It's like that. He could have definitely held fear over them. He could have kept them in a place of fear. Look at verses 18 and 19. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear.
Am I in the place of God? No. I'm not in the place of God. I'm not God. I might be prime minister of Egypt, but I'm not God. There's a big, big gap. There's a much bigger gap between Joseph and his new position of power and authority. Much bigger gap still remains between him and the power of God than even between him and his brothers. Any position of power that we might hold over another person who's wronged us in the past is minuscule compared to the position of authority and divine right and power that God holds over us. How dare we ever seek to keep someone else in a place of fear now that we've gained an upper hand? Our upper hand is tiny. True servants don't want offenders to fear. They offer forgiveness. Joseph said, "Do not fear. I'm not in God's place. I'm not in God's place." Thirdly, true servants don't punish. They provide. True servants don't punish. They provide. A lot of times those who've offended us, even though they may or may not be Christians, but a lot of times they'll recognize it. They'll know it. They're still human. They still have the image of God in them. There is a conscience there, even if it's not been born again, that will often recognize when they've done something wrong and when they are deserving of punishment. They may not recognize their need for a Savior yet, but they'll recognize that wasn't right, what I did. And they might realize they deserve some punishment. Joseph's brothers knew they deserved punishment. They knew they deserved whatever Joseph might have given them. And apparently, we don't know for sure. Jacob had instructed them, "After I die, I want you to tell Joseph from me, on your behalf, please forgive these brothers of yours." His dead father from the grave is pleading for him to forgive his brothers, to not punish them. And Joseph doesn't. He provides for them. Look at verse 21. "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." It's always a future view, a view to the future in the heart of a true servant. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just about the present. It's about the future. "I will provide for you and your little ones." When we look at those who've wounded us and wronged us, are we looking just at them? Or are we looking at the influence that we might have through them by blessing them instead of punishing them, by providing for them instead of punishing them, giving them what they deserve? We need to. We need to have that view. That's kingdom thinking. That's Jesus-like thinking. And I hope as you're thinking about Joseph, your mind is kind of being stirred up to something else. We're being reminded of something else in the Bible, someone else. True servants don't hate, they help. True servants don't want offenders to fear, they offer forgiveness. True servants don't punish, they provide. Here's our big idea for today. True servants of God don't seek revenge, they seek to restore. Let's just go there. Joseph obviously had all the cards. He had all the power. He had every right and all the support he would have ever needed to do whatever he wanted to do with these brothers. And he didn't hate them, he helped them. He didn't want them to fear, he forgave them. He didn't punish them. He provided for them and for their little ones. And he didn't seek revenge. though we might even nod in agreement, were we there, you ought to avenge that wrong. That was horrible what they did to you, but he didn't do it. He sought to restore them, to rebuild the family. Why? For the future. Because a story that's bigger than Joseph and his brothers is unfolding. I believe Joseph saw that. He was a dreamer. I believe he understood things on a level that others around him didn't. I believe he saw a bigger story unfolding, a story of redemption. Not just him redeeming his brothers and restoring them, but of God doing an even bigger work in the world. So let's just go there. Let's go to Stephen in the book of Acts, that great servant of the Lord, that first deacon of the church. When he's getting ready to be stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus, he cries out, he prays, Lord, forgive them. He doesn't hate them. He wants to help them. He's not seeking to punish them. He's wanting to provide for them. This is the gospel. This is what can save you. Lord, forgive them. He doesn't want them to fear. He wants them to be forgiven. And of course, Stephen is just an echo of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the ramifications of what they're doing. You have not opened their eyes to that yet, but I believe you will, and I want it to go on record that when I am hanging here dying for their sins, I am praying, Father, forgive them. And of course, we have that record. Even though Stephen did not appear to be in a position of power, even though Jesus hanging on the cross did not appear by any worldly standard to be in a position of power, listen to me, Stephen and Jesus held all the cards. Those who hold the power to forgive or to not forgive always, always, always hold all the cards, even if they die doing it. They are always in the position of power. Remember that. Remember that. Think on that. Dwell on that. As we move forward and continue to look at the Bible and what it has to say about servanthood, dwell on that. Let that seep into your consciousness as we pray and look for God to raise up and to identify among us and to set before us, among us, a deacon body who will facilitate ministry in this church. They better be this kind of people. They better be the kind of people who, having been wronged, do not seek to wrong in return. Who though lied about, who though hurt, will not seek to hurt or to hate, but to help. That's the kind of people we better be looking for. Joseph, Stephen, Jesus kind of people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this word today. I pray, oh God, that our hearts would not settle to just look for those who are busiest among us, but that we would look for and that we would take our cues from and our example of servanthood from those among us who, though harmed, only seek to help. Who, though in a position to punish, only want to provide. Who, though, Lord, when an opportunity for revenge presents itself, only seek to restore others. Lord, you've shown us clearly and abundantly in the Word what a true servant looks like. It looks like you. And Lord, I pray that if there's a heart, a soul in this room today who has not been served by the greatest servant ever, you, through your Son Jesus and His death on the cross, that today they would receive that gift of grace, that gift of servanthood, that gift of forgiveness through His shed blood. And might express faith in Him and receive newness of life. I pray your Spirit would so move among us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.